to Romans chapter 4 as we continue our study through the book of Romans. The law. And, you know, Paul's really kind of hammering it home, obviously his audience being, part of the audience being the Jewish believers in Rome. The law. We struggle with our own laws, and the idea of earning favor with God and merit. You know, I was thinking kind of it's kind of an interesting thing, and we all have our own little things, right, that whether it be ministry or in service. I was thinking, all right, I'll share it. Because it's something, you know, for a while that I was very proud of, and it should amount to something. I realize now that in the face of what Christ has done in my life, listen, and this isn't to blow my own horn, but, you know, I had a pretty good career playing basketball in college, Azusa Pacific University, scored 2,285 points. Well, that should be worth something, you know. And so you have the, and this is the way we, our works mentality, our earning our way to God. What a 2,285 points. I think my senior year shot 62% from the field. That nationally is one of the highest, you know, that's a lot, that's good. Probably over my career, 55% from the field, 70-some percent from the line. Our works and that understanding or that wanting to be able to earn God's favor is along the lines of my thinking that that should amount to something. 55% from the field, that's a really good average. But this is how God looks at our works and trying to keep the law. And that's what Paul is dealing with here when he's addressing the Jewish population there that thought that they were special because they had the law, and so they were trying to uphold the law. It should amount to something, right? They were doing their best to keep it. And it would be like me going to the Lord and say, 2,285 points. That's pretty good. I shot 55%. You know, every time I shot from the field, I made a basket, they owed me 2 points, right? That would be they owed me 2 points. And every time I made a basket from the free throw line, they owed me a point. And that's the works mentality, that God owes us something for what we do. But this is how God looks at it. God would say, yeah, that's really great, Bill. 2,285 points, 55% from the field. That's in the highest part of the national average. But Bill, you missed 45% of the time. You should have scored 3,700 points or whatever it came out to if you'd have been perfect, and that's what God requires. That's what the law does. Even if I had missed only one shot, I couldn't take that to God, you know, and expect, you know, him to acknowledge or you know, that accomplishment. And that was the attitude and the idea of the Jewish people. So that's why it's important that we kind of understand what Paul is getting at with the law and the understanding that we bring our own legalities and our own works mentality of whatever. I go to church, I do this, I do that, hoping that somewhere in there God might acknowledge that and give us a debit to our account, you know, for the good things that we do. So hopefully maybe that just kind of, the law is kind of dry, and it's really hard as you work through this part of Romans as he's setting this all up. But there is a reason in that understanding that, look, there is nothing we can do, nothing that we have done or nothing we will do, save one thing. And that's what he's going to get at this morning as we get into this morning study. So let's pray, because I'm already long-winded. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, with hearts bowed. Just that time of praise this morning just touched my heart. And Lord, I hope it touched yours, and I pray, Lord, that any who are here this morning exhausted Lord, from trying to impress you or trying to keep those laws that we think we need to keep. Lord, I pray that we would be able just to lay them down and hear from your heart, Lord, and accept the free gift, as we saw last week, that you so eagerly offer to each and every one of us. We thank you and we praise you, Lord, and we just give you this time. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for your church this morning. In Jesus' holy and precious name, amen. As a reminder, the book of Romans it's about the righteousness of God, the whole book. If you want to read through it and give it a headline, we know that in chapter 1, he points out the unrighteousness of the Gentiles, chapter 2, the self-righteousness of the Jews. Any other righteousness just does not add up in God's eyes and in God's sight. The righteousness of God that's the goal. And even Paul's going to address that in the law, that we can't attain that. The law points that out. Paul wrote this book with the intent that the church would continue in obedience to the faith. And there certainly is a saving faith, but there is a faith that, a sanctifying faith as we continue to walk with the Lord. And talked about last week, you know, when I talk about works, and Paul is addressing the works of the law, trying to earn favor with God. When you look at James and the understanding that faith without works is dead, he's talking about a faith that is an evidence of the faith that saves, that Christ in fact has sealed the believer, and that there should be an evidence, a fruit, right, in our lives that Christ is in us. And that's what James is talking about. He's not talking about the works mentality or working our way to God or into God's favor. But Paul is addressing that here. It's about God's righteousness, and it is an all-inclusion or all-inclusive, his love, grace, mercy, forbearance, his justice, his judgment, and his wrath. Really, what Paul is going to do is he is going to bring together the Old Testament and the New Testament in understanding here. And there are a lot of people that think that the Old Testament God isn't the same as the New Testament God. Somehow he changed. In the Old Testament, he was the God of justice and wrath and all these other things. And in the New Testament, he's the God of grace and love and mercy and forbearance and all these other. No, he's the same God yesterday, today, and forever. They all go together. Old Testament, New Testament. We think in this Old Testament, New Testament kind of mentality. God has never changed. And it's about man's response. Faith is the only response that God acknowledges and releases his blessings through. All of mankind is in the same boat. We talked about last week. Guilty until proven innocent. That's the truth. And in fact, that's the purpose of the law. And we're all together, he says, unrighteous before him. The Jews had a peculiar problem. As God's chosen people, they were given the law, which they believed gave them special privileges, that they could stand upon that law, that it was specifically for them. Those poor Gentiles couldn't possibly be justified because they don't have the law, and that they were justified because of that privilege. Paul points out that their problem was a self-righteousness. They looked down upon the Gentiles who they believed could not be saved apart from the law. Yet they did not realize that it was the law that actually condemned them also. Because they themselves, Paul says, you can't keep it. You hold everybody else to the standard. What did Jesus say to the Pharisees? You know, you heap all these laws on everybody else and you have no intention of keeping them yourselves. And so they did not understand that it was actually doing the very opposite of what they had hoped it would in justifying. The law cannot justify. So what is the law? It's God's righteous requirements. And it's not just for the Jews. It's for everybody. You can look at it, you know, we draw lines in the sand, and that's kind of what man does, draw lines in the sand so that we can move the lines. And right? Isn't that the saying that we use? God wrote the line, he drew the line in stone tablets, and you can't move that. That's the law. It's written into our very existence, the sense of right and wrong. Paul said, look, nobody can get away with not knowing what they're supposed to do and saying that they didn't know. We know. Every one of us are born with that sense of right and wrong. The problem is we're all born into sin. You don't have to tell a child how to sin. They figure that out for themselves, right? It's trying to support doing right throughout their lives and the job of the parents, and hopefully they'll get that. But it's written into our very existence. It's clearly communicated by God in His Word also. So although the children of Israel were special, there's no doubt, God said, I mean, Paul even said, yeah, you're special. They were given the oracles of God. They were to be a testimony to the world of God's promises and truth. They were also given the covenants of which were to be not just a blessing for themselves. They were actually supposed to share that with the rest of the world. It was given to them, and they were to be that witness, that testimony of God's goodness, that He is the true God. But Paul points out that there is no partiality with God concerning the unrighteousness of man, whether Jew or Gentile. He says there is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All means... So if we're all guilty, what is the good news? Didn't Paul say that he was not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all those who will believe? The gospel. What is the good news then? If we're all guilty, if we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, if we're all guilty until proven innocent, which is the exact opposite of what now is, and I talked about it, it's our legal system. We don't have a justice system anymore. It was supposed to be a justice system. And that was the problem really with the Jews. What was supposed to be a justice system, what did he say to the Jews in the Old Testament? He said, I want you to love mercy, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And what they took was a justice system and made it a legal system and stood upon that. And we've done the same thing in America. But we have a concept of innocent until proven guilty. That's so that our rights aren't trampled. But in light of, or in, you know, when we stand before a righteous God, there's only one place that we can stand, and that is in guilt. So if we're all guilty, what is the good news? Our first reaction is, what do I need to do, right? What do I need to do to find favor with God? It's a frustrating thing to try and work your way to God, isn't it? Last week, Paul moved from guilt to grace, we talked about. The good news is this. God justifies the guilty. He declares not guilty, just as if I had never seen him against him. We looked at those three words, justification. He's able to justify because he himself has redeemed mankind. We looked at redemption, that he bought us out of slavery in order to set us free. He paid the full price of the ransom that was held against us. Scripture says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. How did he pay the ransom? He did it by sending his son, Jesus Christ, to be, and we looked at the word propitiation for our sins, and in place of. You see, he took upon himself the penalty of our sins, was nailed to a cross, and died in our place so we could have God's righteousness imputed or accounted to us. That's the truth of the good news of the gospel. By his blood, we're told, we are declared right before God. That is the good news. What is man's reaction? What do I need to do to be justified? How can I help God? When we're looking in Genesis, the Old Testament, the patriarchs and these men and women who God said were righteous before, they always thought they needed to help God out in everything that was going on, and we're no different. The answer is this: God only requires us to believe Him. That is it. Do you understand that this morning? He requires one thing, that you believe Him. Well, that can't be it. There must be something that I have to do to earn it. It's a struggle that we all go through. Am I doing enough? You know, even for those of us that are saved, we struggle with these things, don't we? Have I gone enough to church enough? Have I given enough? Have, you know, do I do this? Do I do that? Listen, God just wants you to believe him. The Jews struggled with this notion of God's unmerited favor. And they didn't understand. And what Paul was trying to get them to understand was it had nothing to do with the giving of the law and the special, you know, and the fact that they were given the oracles of God and these things. They were special, certainly privileged. But it was God's unmerited favor is initiated and performed completely by him. If we had to do something to earn God's favor, then we would have something to brag about, wouldn't we? 2,285 points. God, you know. Did that myself. It would not be about God's grace, though. It would not be about the gift that he offers. The Jews thought it was God's grace and their keeping of the law that warranted salvation for those, even the believing, you know, those that had accepted Christ as their Savior. Paul dealt with that, but he wanted them to let go of the works of the law and just accept the free gift. And so chapter 4, verse 1 says, "What then shall we say? That Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh," or it could be worded, "father according to the flesh has found." Either way, it doesn't make much sense. But, you know, what they're saying is, what did Abraham realize in his flesh? Did he realize that there was anything that he had done in order to merit God's favor? And it really goes back to, does the idea of justification make what God did in the Old Testament irrelevant? In verse 31 of chapter 3, it said, "Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law." And he's going to go on to say that nothing has changed even in the Old Testament concerning the law and faith. "Absolutely not," Paul will say. "It establishes the law. It is in this sense, the law reveals the need to be saved." Because we talked about the wrath of God, right? And understanding we all need to be saved from something, and it's the wrath of God. Verse 2, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something of which to boast, but not before God." The big problem for the Jews was their association with the law and their believing Abraham somehow. And this was the old line of thought, the ancient rabbis, that somehow he was linked to the works of the law. They believed, and they would say, "Abraham is our father." Isn't that interesting? They didn't claim Adam or Noah. They didn't go back that far. They recognized Abraham as the patriarch of the children of Israel. If, in fact, Abraham did something to earn his righteousness, he certainly would have had something to brag about. Now, I know he didn't score 2,285 points. You know, but he was special. He would have something to brag about. To the Jew, Abraham would, he would be the guy. If there was anybody that could bring anything before God that would be of any value, it had to have been Abraham. They held him in that high of a regard. For sure, Abraham was the one that would merit God's favor. Well, if you know the story of Abraham, God found him, right? In Ur of the Chaldees. God told him that he needed to leave and that he would take him to a land of promise. God made the covenants with him. God gave him the promises that he would bless all the nations. Nowhere. The beauty of Abraham is he's just like all of us. You find him making some of the same mistakes we do. But nowhere did it suggest Abraham deserved God's special attention, yet God chose him and drew him out of Ur and led him to the land of promise that he might become the father of faith, we're going to see. For what does the scripture say, verse 3? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's it. It wasn't because Abraham was a good person, or he had to at least been better than the other ones in her, right? How often do you find yourself sitting around going, you know, like the Pharisees, I'm glad like I'm not like that person. But we had that mentality. It wasn't because he performed any special deeds. We don't know of anything about Abraham until God decided that he was going to choose him and call him out. It wasn't anything on his behalf. It simply says he believed God. It started when he left Ur of the Chaldees. Now, the interesting thing about Abraham was he got delayed for a while. He should have just gone right to where God was leading him, but he went to a place called Haran and hung out there for a while until his father-in-law died, and he wasn't even supposed to take his father-in-law. He eventually got to the land that God had promised him. He was, and because he believed God, it says it was accounted to him for righteousness. He was not made righteous. He was still prone to making mistakes like we are. He wasn't immediately perfected or perfect. But God imputed, that is, deposited righteousness to Abraham's account. It is a credit that was always available and could be withdrawn whenever needed. That's what accounted, the word logizomai, I believe, logizomai in the Greek. It's an accounting term. It's just like making a deposit. The thing about God's righteousness is it's infinite. It's never ending. You can't, it won't run out. The ancient rabbis believed and taught that Abraham kept the law perfectly, and that was the misconception that they had a hard time dealing with. That's why they would go back to Abraham. That he kept the law perfectly even before it was given, whether by intuition or anticipation. And Paul will dispute that belief. And in fact, he even says it wasn't by any observance of Abraham at all, other than he believed God. It was by faith. And we know that Hebrews says that it was by faith that Abraham did these things. Verse 4, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. And if you work, you put in hours, and then whoever it is that you work for, the employer, owes you for those hours. That's what it's talking about. You know, it'd be a rare thing to find employers that gracious, you know, that will just pay you. Our government does it. They'll give that, but that's not grace, that will just give you money for not working. But the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Works has to do with earning favor from God. Grace is received freely from God as a gift. The principle of works of the law and grace are they're in stark contrast and opposition to one another. And that's what Paul is getting at. You cannot have a mixture of both because it cheapens or lessens God's grace, and you can't do that because God's grace is absolute. It's an all or nothing proposition. It has to do with the righteousness of God. And righteousness can never be accounted to those who approach God through the merit of works. You cannot earn God's grace through works. I go to church. I keep the Sabbath. I don't steal, or I don't covet. I have observed the covenant of circumcision, the Jews would say. The problem is the eye, and I, and I. And the eyes get in the way. It's only imputed to those who have believed on him. It says, who justifies the ungodly. Well, what about the good people? Right? And we hear that. Well, I'm a good person. That has to account for something. Well, I'm going to tell you, you're not as good as 55% from the field. And if you can find a good person, then maybe I'll have that conversation with you. The truth is that the law does not justify, it only reveals that we need to be justified. And it says, and just as faith was accounted to Abraham as righteousness, so too is our faith accounted to us as righteousness. Old Testament and the New Testament are the same. How many of you have ever been, or maybe came out of a denomination or a background where they said that the Old Testament was for the Jews and the New Testament is for the church, and you ignore the Old Testament because there's nothing in it for the church? Anybody ever heard that before? They're still teaching that in some places today. The same arrangement God made for Abraham way back in the BC days of the Old Testament he's made for us. That's what Paul's saying. Same arrangement. Isn't that interesting? There is not two ways of salvation, one in the Old Testament and another in the New Testament. Guess what? There were Old Testament people that were saved. Abraham was saved. That's what this is saying. His faith was accounted to him for righteousness. God imputed his righteousness to him. That's the same thing that says that now to him who is able to help you stand before God, basically that understanding that Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, and he's able to make us stand before a righteous God. Abraham will stand before a righteous God because of the righteousness that was imputed to him. Same thing. Everybody who has ever been saved has been saved by grace through faith. Did you all understand that? In the Old Testament, they were saved by grace through faith. Did you know that? Today we're saved by grace through faith. Abraham believed, listen, and he understood. He saw, and we, if you go back, and if you've never been through a study of Genesis or a study of Abraham, Abraham met the pre-incarnate Christ, the angel of the Lord. The pre-incarnate Christ, who we call Jesus, who has become the incarnate Christ, right, has come to this earth and lived a life and died on the cross and rose again. He appeared to the Old Testament patriarchs in person. And so there was an understanding and a realization of what was to come. In fact, the covenant or the promise that was made to Abraham about his seed and his seed blessing all nations was not specifically, it was a promise that he would have a son in his old age, but that Messiah would ultimately come because of his faith, would come through his lineage and would be born and would bless all nations. And he understood that. The benefits of salvation have changed. And see, he looked forward to the day that Messiah would come and carry the sins of those accounted righteous far away. And those benefits of salvation have changed. There are benefits. We get to look back upon the cross. You're blessed because we have seen and understand and have written for us the life of Christ, about his death and his resurrection. We have the whole account. They were looking forward to it. They didn't know how it was going to happen, how it was going to come. They just believed that God was going to justify them through the Messiah. So we have special blessings because we get to look back on those things. But the manner in which, we were saved has not changed because we have the evidence of Christ coming. And so, but salvation was always by grace through faith. Now he's going to talk about David. David knew a little bit about sin. David wasn't perfect, but he was claimed by God. I mean, God himself said he's a man after my own heart. And he made a lot of mistakes. He saw, I mean, he had his hand in the murder of another man, took another man's wife. He paid the penalty for that in losing the fourfold, you know, the part about, you know, he's going to pay and he's going to pay fourfold for that little ewe lamb that was taken. And when David had proclaimed that, he ended up losing not only the child that he had with Bathsheba, but then three of his other, Adonijah, Absalom, and one other guy. He had a bunch of them. But he lost his four. He paid fourfold. He did himself. But this is the same David who in Psalm 32, it says, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. Well, actually, I'll turn to 32, Psalm 32, and I have it up here. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. This is David lived during the law. This is the David that brought back the Ark of the Covenant into the place that he had prepared for it, and brought the Levitical line of the priesthood, and was really into the music and the worship of the Lord, and brought back all of those things and the worship of God in the Old Testament way of the sacrificial system. David understood that it was about this imputation, the imputation of God's righteousness, accounting that righteousness to the believer. And he realized that in one of the darkest times of his life, after he had killed Uriah and gotten Bathsheba pregnant, and then tried to hide it from everybody. Everybody knew what he had done, and he was going around for 9 months, and he was holding that in, and that's what this account is. He said, "When I kept silent," or "in whose spirit there is no guile, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. His sin was wearing him out. I acknowledged my sin to you. I confessed my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." And so looking back, a man under the law understood that it was about God's righteousness and God's grace. It wasn't about the law, that the law wasn't going to justify him. It was the imputation of God's righteousness. Lenski, in his commentary, wrote this: "No sinner, and try he even so hard, can possibly carry his own sins away and come back cleansed of guilt. No amount of money, no science, no inventive skills, no army of millions, nor any other earthly power can carry away from the sinner one little sin and its guilt. Once it is committed, every sin and its guilt cling to the sinner as close as does his own shadow, cling to all eternity unless God carries them away." Blessed is the man who is justified by God's grace, not the man who is justified by works of the law. That's what Paul is saying. The only blessing can come through God's grace. And verse 9, "Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only?" And so now he's going to get, and Abraham was given the covenant of circumcision. So if they couldn't argue the law, they were going to argue circumcision, right? Because they were the children of this covenant, and they acknowledge it themselves, because Abraham was pre-law. So Paul is going to do away with even this argument. "For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised." You ever read through this and just gone, circumcised, uncircumcised, law, and you got confused? Abraham was pre-law, and it was Abraham received the covenant of circumcision. So if Abraham was circumcised and saved, then they could say, well, then so does everybody else be, because then they would stand on the covenant of circumcision, which in fact they did. The Judaizers, Paul had to deal with them when he became a missionary and started preaching the gospel and people were getting saved. The Judaizers were coming around saying, oh, yeah, you believe in Jesus Christ, but you also have to be circumcised. You have to be a Jew outwardly as one inwardly, is what they would be saying. And so Paul had dealt with this. So he wanted to kind of head this off at the pass when he was dealing with the believers in Rome, something that they might try and sink their teeth into. Paul debunks this belief completely. He points out, you see, when he says that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, as we look back in the scriptures, that would be Genesis 15:6. The covenant of circumcision didn't come till 14 years later. So God had already imputed righteousness to Abraham. In other words, Abraham was already saved before he was circumcised. And so he didn't give the Jews any room to claim that circumcision was a part or a work of the law that would earn merit and secure salvation. It was a sign. The circumcision was a sign of the seal of righteousness of Abraham's justification, which had happened 14 years before it. That's what that means. Hopefully that simplifies it a little bit. Baptism, for us, here's what the church has done. We're no different than the Jew. You have to be baptized to be saved. Some of us have come out of denominations and places that suggest that you have to be baptized, right? Anybody heard that before? Until you're baptized, you're not completely justified, right? That's not true. It's not right. It's a sign, just like circumcision. It is a sign of the seal of righteousness for all who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. That's what baptism is. It's our associating ourselves outwardly what Jesus Christ has already done inwardly. It's the same thing that circumcision was. God says, man, circumcise the foreskin of your heart. It was an inward. It was more important, and God looked at the inwardness of their Jewishness, not the outwardness, you know. Is that an outward outwardness? It is now. That's my thing, right? Some of you may be wondering, how did he score 2,285 points? He can't even... Got to be good at something, I guess. Listen, you no more need to be baptized as you do need to be circumcised to be saved. That's the reality of it. And if you were baptized as a baby, listen, you are not saved. Don't get mad at me. It is faith, believing God that you are justified through faith in Him. That's the only way that we can be saved. It was the same for Abraham as it is for everybody sitting in this sanctuary this morning. So verse 13, for the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. Because then it would be after Abraham, and it wouldn't be according to Abraham's faith, but it would come long after. Because the law brings about wrath. Oh, wait a second. I thought that was the Old Testament God, right? But the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. So it's in the law, as I had said, where God draws the line. And he doesn't draw it in sand. This is a restatement that the law cannot justify. The law cannot bring us into a relationship with Christ or allow us or help us to receive the blessings of the promises of God. It can't do any of that. It just shows us that we need, that's what we need. We need a Savior. Newell wrote, faith is the ground of God's blessing. Abraham was a blessed man indeed, but he became heir of the world on another principle entirely, simple faith. And that's what God requires of each and every one of us, simple faith. That should be a sigh of relief that you can stop whatever you're trying to do to garner God's favor. You can stop now. He just wants you to believe him. And there's only one way you can believe him, And that's to believe that he's given us his word, he's revealed us himself through it, and we have it in front of us today. That wouldn't be very nice of God to say that, you know, have simple faith, but you have to guess at what that, you know, who I am and what I do. No, he hasn't left that up in the air. Verse 16, therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace. It's of faith, but it's according to grace. We need to always keep this in line, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. The Jews would have a very, very hard time with that statement because he was their father. But what Paul is saying, he's much more than that, because he isn't associated to the law. He's associated with faith. If it was the law through which God saves, then it would be earned through works. That's the simple fact. But the fact this is, and what this is saying, is it is by grace. And that can only be received by faith. It's by grace, though. We are not saved by faith. We're not saved by believing. It is by believing that we can receive the grace that God wants to pour out in our lives. So we're not saved by faith. We're saved by grace through faith. Grace cannot be obtained through works in any way at all. So it isn't, and then here's the thing. Well, isn't believing a work? There are people that hold 5 points that might think that that's a work, and that by your believing you have superseded Jesus saying on the cross that it is finished. No, faith is not an act on which we are merited. True faith is really surrender. It's not doing anything but just believing that God is true. When we have exhausted all avenues, tried every trick in the book, run out of every good work, when we've realized that we're just spinning our wheels and cannot earn God's favor in any way, when we come empty-handed in true surrender, in faith, then we can receive God's free gift of grace. That's it. When we run out of everything. And for those of you who haven't started trying to earn his favor, I can save you a lot of pain and a lot of exhaustion. Just receive his free gift of grace. The only action on man's behalf to move from guilt to grace is one thing, and that's surrender. Abraham left all he knew, his family, his friends, where he grew up. He made a couple of stops along the way, but when he pitched his tent and built his altar, that is when he truly surrendered to the promises of God, and God says it was by faith, and that because of that, it was accounted to him for righteousness. And all who are saved by grace through faith are of their father Abraham. He is the father of faith. Not just of the, you know, the Jews thought it was about the law. And Paul's very clear. No, it's about faith. And guess what? Even the Gentiles that believe, he is blessed through Abraham and the promise that God had given Abraham. That's what all that means. Now, the Jews would have a hard time with that, especially today, not understanding that. One day they're going to understand it, but, you know, thank God. Can you imagine? I mean, can you believe that God's grace has been poured out on us? And as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him who believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Only God can create something from nothing. That's how he started all this out, as he began all of creation. This is going to go, and he's going to be speaking specifically about Sarah and Abraham. They had a child. Abraham was 100 years old. Sarah was long past childbearing age, yet God made that. Basically, the idea is Sarah's womb would be like an empty a dead tomb. And he was able to make that alive so that she can have a child in her own old age. He is able to give life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall all your descendants be. But even better, in talking about death, Ephesians chapter 2, Paul writes this to the church in Ephesus, starting at verse 4, but God, and this is another one, actually you should turn there, because all the, when God says, but I, that's really what he's saying, but God, great stuff, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He's going to conclude with that understanding that he was, that it's by faith in the God who raised Jesus from the dead. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. It's the exact same thing that he's saying to the believers in Rome. He just simplified it for the Ephesians. And he says in verse 19, and not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb, and I had already discussed that, he was able to make those things alive so that they could actually have Isaac. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was able to perform, and therefore it was counted to him for righteousness. And no clearer picture than when God told him to take his son, his only son, to Mount Moriah and there offer him as a sacrifice. It said that that was an evidence of Abraham's faith, because God had promised that through his seed, and that his descendants would be as the sand of the sea. So he believed that God would provide that, even if he were to sacrifice his own son. And we know what happened, right? He took his son Isaac up there and he goes, we got the wood for the fire, and we've got the fire, but where's the sacrifice? And Isaac looked at his son as he was on the altar and said, God will provide himself a sacrifice. And we know that that came true as Christ came down and gave himself up on a cross. But he proved his faith and belief that God would perform that which he had promised to him. And he didn't do it perfectly, but it was God was working his own righteousness in Abraham's life. He did not waver at the promises of God through unbelief. It does not make or mean he was perfect. And sometimes we think that they had some advantages. But apart from God, and we know that Scripture says, apart from God I can do nothing, and I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Those are truths and promises that Abraham knew. Abraham saw the promises of God being done, and he was fully convinced. Notice it says he was fully convinced God was able to do those things. Why? Because, and here's the problem that we get into. We can tend to confine God to our own understanding, and then we begin to waver and not believe God is able to do what he has promised. And if you're wavering, it's because you need to let God out of the box and let God be God. You know, the idea, if you have that thinking, I like to use this as an example. Ken Graves likes to, if you have that mentality or question whether God can make a rock so big that even he can't lift it up, then you're thinking wrong. And Ken's response to that would be, that's stupid. But we tend to put God in a box. Listen, if your God is big, you won't waver concerning his promises. I like to think of God just, blowing our mind. And I believe Abraham would have been radical to hang out with. Just consider the fact, could you imagine hanging out with Abraham as three guys are walking in from the desert, standing, hey, Abe, who are those guys? And he is kind of, eh, that's the Lord and two angels, you know. I want to meet Abraham one day. He lived a radical life of faith, and it certainly would be cool. We're going to get to see that one day. Verse 23, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, and here it is, but also for us. You mean the Old Testament has meaning for us? Yes, and we talk about this. The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. The New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. That's Isaiah 53, 4, and 5. It is the gospel of faith that Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and is raised from the dead. Faith in the historical events of Jesus will not save you. Faith in Jesus' amazing life will not save you. Faith in the teachings of Jesus will not save you. Faith in Jesus' deity and lordship will not save you, although you need to understand that. Only faith that Jesus died for your sins on the cross and is risen from the dead and is able to do that for you, only that can save you. Poole wrote this: Christ died meritoriously. Christ did meritoriously work our justification and salvation by his death and passion, but the efficacy and perfection thereof with respect to us depend on his resurrection. This one verse is an abridgment of the whole gospel of Jesus Christ. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart he was raised from the dead, you shall be saved. That's the truth. And I just love, you know, that understanding. I mean, and we sing a lot, and in our praise often talk about surrender, coming to the Lord with open hands, with empty hands. You see, it's only through empty hands that we can receive his free gift of grace. We come with our hands cluttered with all of our works and all of our junk and all of our stinking thinking. We can't receive that grace freely that he desires for us. And I really like that in Paul, I really believe what Paul is getting here, it's by faith. And the act of faith is surrender. It's nothing that we do. It's just we surrender to what God has provided and done for us. All to Jesus I surrender. All to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him. In his presence daily live. All to Jesus I surrender, humbly at his feet I bow, worldly pleasures all forsaken. Take me, Jesus, take me now. All to Jesus I surrender, make me Savior, wholly thine. Let me feel the Holy Spirit, truly know that thou art mine. All to Jesus I surrender, Lord, I give myself to thee. Fill me with thy love and power. Let thy blessing fall on me. All to Jesus I surrender. Now I feel the sacred flame. Oh, the joy of full salvation. Glory, glory to his name. And we all know the chorus. I surrender all. I surrender all to thee, my blessed Savior. I surrender all. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love and your grace and your mercy, and that you made it simple for us. Lord, even sometimes our act of what we think is faith is a work, when all you ask is that we come empty-handed and receive the fullness of your grace. And I pray, Lord, if there's anybody here this morning, that your Spirit is speaking. And if any of you are here this morning and you have tried to work your way to God or tried to earn his favor through merit and now realize it is only by accepting his free grace of gift of grace. It's by coming to him and saying, Lord, I have nothing to offer, but I believe you. I believe you. And you want to pray for that gift of salvation. Know that you are saved. It's not by baptisms or circumcisions, it's any or any observance of ours, of any rite or tradition. It is only by your free gift of grace, which Christ worked out for us on the cross. A propitiation. And in that, as he gave his life and shed his blood, redeemed us from a life of sin and slavery. That in accepting him and believing that he did that work, we might be justified, imputed the righteousness of God. If you want to stand in the righteous robes of Christ this morning, raise your hand. I want to pray with you this morning. It is only in his righteousness. I see your hand. Anybody? Anybody else? Maybe just some of us this morning need to recognize, maybe we didn't come with completely empty hands when we came, but the Lord is speaking to each of our hearts this morning. Unless you come empty, I can't fill. And Lord, for the hand that was raised, just that simple, you know her heart, and you can just go before the Lord and let him know that you come this morning completely empty, so that you can receive, believe his promises and receive his free gift of grace. As though we are sinners, yet while we were still sinners, he died for us. And I believe that you died for us. You died for me and for my sins. And that by believing, Lord, your righteousness is imputed to me and my sins are forgiven. And the beauty of that is it's just as if I had never sinned. You carry them far away. Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit. And strengthen me to live for you, to walk in obedience as my father Abraham did, my father of faith. We thank you and we praise you for your love and your grace and your mercy, Lord. And Lord, I pray that, and what else do we have to offer now but the breath that you give us as we come before you in praise and adoration, that you would be well pleased with the words of our lips and that you would live and dwell within the praises of your people. Lord, come and enjoy and join us as we lift up our voices and give you the honor and glory that you alone are worthy of. And we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Let's stand. Weakness and temptation.
God is good all the time. God is good. Amen. Okay. 11:45 leadership prayer in the youth room. See you there. What time is